just finish the last few verses there, the second half of the psalm, beginning verse 11, where David says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." This is the word of the Lord, and it is given for our good. Amen. About 9 years ago, I went through a spot of trouble in my life, in my career as a pilot. I was in England, and together with my co-pilot, we were scheduled to transport two medical patients from England back to Canada. The only problem was that the airplane had a faulty pressurization system, and it wasn't fit to fly at the altitude needed to make it all the way back to Canada, all the way home safely. So I parked the airplane and told them that maintenance needed to look into the problem before the airplane could fly. My employer pressured me and told me they didn't agree with my decision, and they bought an airline ticket immediately for me to fly home to Canada. So I landed in Pearson Airport the next day and found two voice messages on my phone. The first one was that from my employer was that I was let go with immediate effect. And the second one was from Transport Canada. Maybe you know Transport Canada. It's the regulatory body that oversees pilots. And the message said that I was being investigated for at the request of my employer. I'll spare you all the details, but the long and short of it is that I was feeling attacked by my employer and investigated by the government. I felt threatened. All of a sudden, I was without a job. My pilot license was in jeopardy. We just bought a new home in Stony Creek. We had two kids, and I began to wonder how we were going to pay the bills. I knew I hadn't done anything wrong, but it took months and months and months of waiting for me to be cleared. And eventually, they found that there was no fault in my actions. But all in all, even though things turned out all right, the months of waiting for a decision and of wondering about the future, I just felt like a fugitive. I felt like I was on the run. I felt that people were after me and that I was in deep trouble. And I just remember in that time, things went really dark, and my fears just got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's all I could see. And I was feeling overwhelmed. So this past week, when I opened Psalm 34 and began to study David's Psalm of gratitude for deliverance, I felt that I could relate to King David and what he went through. I'm sure you can too, if you think about your life. Maybe you can recall a strange or a hard time or a spot of trouble that you were really in when you really felt down and uncertain about the future and on the run, so to speak, struggling to make sense of what was going on and whether God is truly with you and able to deliver you. If you would, keep your Bible open and go to Psalm 34. And you'll see that the psalmist actually wants us to know the circumstances that led David to write this psalm of thanksgiving and wisdom. And as you do that, you'll find a line just before the number one, just before verse one. That line is called a superscription, and it's meant to tell you who the author is and a little bit of the story behind the psalm. And it's very helpful. What does it say? It says there, literally, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. That's meant for you to go, well, it sounds like there's a story behind this, and I'd like to know what that story is. So let me tell you the story briefly. You can find it in 1 Samuel 21. It's a time in David's life where everything seems to be going sideways. If you remember, David had placed his trust in the Lord. He'd bravely taken down Goliath. And from that moment forward, his star began to rise. The people loved David more than their present king, their current king, King Saul. And they made up a pop song. A popular tune that went like this. Saul has struck his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, King Saul, if you heard this tune and you were King Saul, you'd be very jealous. And Saul turned against David and started doing crazy things, like unpredictably hurl spears at him while he was working in his court. And so at this point in the story, David knows that God has anointed him to be Israel's future king. He's not king yet. He's on the run. But he's in deep trouble. Saul is after him. He's being pursued, attacked, and assaulted. And right now, according to Saul, David is public enemy number one. And he has nowhere to go. And for whatever reason, it says in 1 Samuel 21 that David rose and fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's in Philistia, so in present day, just west of Israel. Commentators don't know why he went to a strange land and to that particular place under those circumstances. Some say it was probably a dumb choice. But it seems that David was so desperate and just went anywhere he could be safe from Saul. And the king's servants looked at this guy, David, in the king's court, and they went, wait a second, we recognize this guy. Isn't this the famous little fellow who slew Goliath? Isn't this David, the king of the land? Isn't he the one of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And so it says, David took these words to heart. And it says he was much afraid of the king of Gath. And so what does David do to get out of this pickle? Kids, you might find this a little bit funny, a little bit gross, a little bit crazy. He pretends to be insane. David pretends to be a madman. All of a sudden, there's spittle running down his beard. He's drawing all kinds of scribbles on the wall. And it just looks really gross and really weird. Why was he doing this? He was trying to get out of Achish's presence. He didn't want to be there. He realized he was in trouble. And so the king said, I'm not interested in this fellow. This man is mad. Get him out of my presence. I don't need any more madmen in my presence, he said. Get rid of him. And that's how David got out of the situation. Funny, strange kind of story, isn't it? But true. Perhaps by now you've thought of your own time of trouble and fear. Maybe you're going through that difficult time right now and you're kind of stuck in a strange situation like David was when he was much afraid. Maybe there's an illness, a loss, a grief, a broken relationship. Maybe there's just something strange going on in your life. And David says that he experienced God coming through when he wrote the psalm. So now look with me at his response after he was delivered, verses 1 to 3. He begins to sing and pray. He gathers his companion and says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. A little bit farther down, he says, I cried like a poor man, and the Lord heard me and saved me from all my trouble. So as we dive into the psalm, just so you can track with me, David, kind of like a worship leader, says, hey, everybody, listen to my story and praise the Lord with me. That's verses 1 to 10. Listen to my story and praise the Lord with me. And then he begins to give a sermon, starting verse 11 down to the end of the psalm. And he says, listen to my teaching and fear the Lord. So those are the two parts of this psalm. It's a psalm of fulsome gratitude and delight in the Lord for what he has done for him, and it's filled to the brim with God's promises for us as well. So, We're going to go through it. Keep your Bibles open. As David sings, notice that his first instinct is to what? Is to give praise to God for his deliverance. Notice he doesn't take the credit for himself. He doesn't say, did you notice how clever and sly and witty I was in getting out of this situation? Did you notice how I outsmarted that king? He doesn't comment on the morality of what he did even, which is kind of interesting. Whether it was wise or right or patient or prudent or honest, somehow David just sees the Lord himself in his goodness orchestrating this strange deliverance from a bad and evil situation. It's the Lord in his goodness that got him out of it. David's instinct is not to sit there and analyze everything, which is interesting. I probably would. But his instinct is to give thanks in every situation. Verse 1, he says, I bless the Lord, not sometimes, but at all times. His praise will always be in my mouth. When he says, I bless the Lord, it's literally, I bow the knee. That's what that means, that word barak. It means to bow the knee. Let's be honest. I don't know about you, but my first instinct, especially if I had gone through a situation like that, would be to complain, to be really afraid, like I was back in 2016. To say, woe is me, things are so bad. If only this, if only that, if only they had just listened to me, life is so unfair. But David, on the run through no fault of his own, unjustly accused and condemned by Saul, has cultivated the practice of marking God's mercies towards him and noticing God's active presence with him and God's continual care for him in every situation. He's learned to say, thank you, Lord. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, wrote, he who praises God for his mercies will never lack a mercy for which to praise. To bless the Lord is never unseasonable. If you're a regular member of Sojourn, or you've been with us for a little while, you know that this summer we've been going through this great book here on prayer. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. Still recommend it for you. It's not too late to pick it up. And you know, I've read a lot of books on prayer, but very few books on prayer make me want to actually pray. And this one does. It makes me want to talk to my Heavenly Father. And as I was reading, I just got inspired to start this practice of just spending just a few minutes throughout the day, morning, afternoon, and evening, just thanking the Lord, just pausing and thinking about the last few hours and just giving thanks for things. And I can't tell you how helpful that's been to me. Paul Miller identifies in our culture that we've replaced our confidence in God, in his presence, in his goodness, and activity, in his nearness. We've replaced a childlike attitude towards life and towards the Lord with something called cynicism. Cynicism. Cynicism, it's the opposite of being childlike. To be cynical is actually to be apathetic, to criticize and stay in judgment over everything. Cynical people have an explanation for everything. And they tend to isolate themselves, and they tend to live in a meaningless world, an absurd world, without truth, without grace, and without hope. And Miller says, without God, your heart and mine, without prayer, our hearts begin to shut down. And we just show up for life and go through the motions. We stop being real with ourselves and with God. We stop being authentic. We stop being childlike the way that Jesus calls us to in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And in the book, he gives 6 cures for cynicism. I'm just going to mention 2 practical and helpful ones that I think connect with the psalm. One of them is to cultivate a thankful spirit. As he prayed through the psalms, he says he began to realize that prayer isn't so much self-discipline, it's desperation. Kind of like what David was going through this story. Desperation. Are you desperate? He says, I began to thank God for his touches of grace from yesterday. He'd begin his prayer times just slowly reflecting on God's fatherly care. He'd survey in his mind the events of the day before he went to bed and watch God at work. And he writes, nothing undercuts cynicism more than a spirit of thankfulness. He says, you begin to realize that all of your life is a gift. By the way, that's also what Paul in the New Testament says. In the New Testament, Paul is just effusive with thanksgiving. He says things like, first, all of his letters almost start like this. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Or I give thanks to my God always for you. Or I do not cease to give thanks for you. Or what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? Things like that. It's just filled with his letters. And to us believers, this is a good one to mark. In Colossians 4:2, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. In other words, be watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. Mark your mercies. Mark the things that God is doing and how he's active in your life. And the other cure that he gives is really important and helpful. He says, learn to develop an eye for Jesus. Even in the seemingly mundane or strange events of life. Let's face it, folks. Life is a bit strange sometimes. Life is a bit weird sometimes. Odd things happen. The people you meet at the bus, maybe notice them. Pay attention. What is the Lord saying? Maybe your next door neighbor, your work deadline, the new person who's come to church and is sitting down the aisle from you. Maybe that meal you enjoyed. When was the last time you gave thanks for a good meal? But also the places where you hurt and where you fail. If you look at verse 2, then David says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. In other words, he's not proud of his accomplishments or how great he is. He's proud. He's happy. He's delighted in the Lord's work in his life. That's what he's talking about. But he says this interesting thing in the second half of verse 2. He says, only the humble can hear and understand and be glad in this. Did you notice that? Let the humble, not the cynical, but the childlike, let them notice and be glad and receive and rejoice with me in my praise to God. The word he chooses is the same word as the one in verse 6, the poor man cried, or the afflicted one. That's the same word. All of us need to hear this regularly, that the door to our Father's heart is to come desperate and humble and needy into our Father's presence to bring our actual fears. When you go to prayer, friend, don't be afraid to just be the real you. Don't just say stuff. You can come into your Father's presence. Even the thoughts that distract you, pray them to the Lord. Bring them right into his presence. He loves to hear what you really think and what you really want. And then go to his word and let it shape your desires. And that's what David did. He has learned to cry for help. And that's why he can boast in the Lord. He's boasting despite of his weakness and in the Lord's strength. Something very interesting happens in the story back in 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. But right after the story in 1 Samuel 22, immediately after David leaves the king of Gath, he's still on the run and he goes to a cave in the mountains, in the wilderness. And it says there that something attracted the people around him that knew that he was hurting and on the run, that he attracted poor, hurting, humble, and sinful, distressed people, and they gathered around him. And Saul, in 1 Samuel 22, while he's in the cave, all kinds of people heard about David. And look at what they did. This is so interesting. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul, everyone who was hurting, gathered to him. And he became commander over them. Isn't that interesting? Those are the kinds of people that the king leads. The kind of people, it reminds me of Jesus. Doesn't that remind you of Jesus? The tax collectors, the Pharisees, the people who didn't cut it, the tax collectors and the people who were sinful, that they were the ones who were attracted to Jesus. Those are the kinds of people that God can work with and who praise the Lord and who can give thanks to him. David didn't write the psalm from a castle. He wrote it from a cave. He wasn't yet fully delivered. And friends, you're in good company. Sometimes when I talk to people, they think that all of us who show up in church, they look at the person next to them or behind them in church and they think, man, they've got it together. Look at their lives. You have no idea. We're all hurting. One of my favorite sayings is that the church is a hospital for sinners. It's not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. And so welcome the hurting as you yourself are hurting. So let the humble hear and be glad, he says. They get it, they understand, and then he invites us from the cave and calls out to his followers there, his companions, and says, magnify Yahweh with me. Magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. What does it mean to magnify? What does it mean to magnify? Pastor John Piper writes, to magnify God is to make him look as great as he really is. He writes, we do not make God look bigger than he is. We are not using a microscope. He says we're a telescope. Christians are called to magnify God because he is so big, like the stars of the heavens and the constellations in the galaxies, and we need a telescope to gaze and see how amazing it is out there. He's not like a little thing that you need a microscope for. He's amazing, and so you need a telescope to gaze at how marvelous and magnificent and amazing he is. God is not small or tiny, and when you praise him together with the saints or by yourself, it's not because he's small and you're making a big deal out of nothing. It's because he's great, greater than you can imagine. The next bit, David tells us his story, a little bit of the story. He said, I sought the Lord. That's his interpretation of what happened. He said, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. The word that he uses here for fears is very close to like panic attacks, or like when you have like just that terror feeling, that thing, that big thing in your stomach that makes you anxious. And he says, by God's grace, I was delivered from all my fears. In verse 8, he says, I was delivered from all my troubles. His fears of being cut off, forsaken, pursued, put to shame for the rest of his life. And he says in verse 5 that he looked to the Lord in prayer. And as he looked to the Lord in prayer, something happened. Do you see that in verse 5? Those who look to him are radiant. They glow. And their faces will never be ashamed. Looking to the Lord makes your face bright. It makes you shine. It makes you happy. It gives you hope. I wonder if you know people like that, people that just radiate the joy of Jesus Christ, who glow with the brilliance of God's presence. You recognize that this person has spent their life with God. In 2 Corinthians 3, Paul picks up on this metaphor, and he says that this ought to be the experience of every Christian, to look at the glory of Jesus day by day, by day, by day, not because you're perfect, but because every day you come back to him in repentance and faith. And he says, with an unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Hallelujah. Before you know it, you're being transformed. That's what prayer, that's what spending time in God's presence does to you. It changes you, and it begins to reflect Jesus. Many of the great themes of praying are found in this psalm. David's helplessness, David's attentiveness in noticing the Lord's deliverance. Are you attentive? Do you take time to actually slow down and be attentive? David's asking and seeking, his story and his testimony that he is not afraid to share. We ought to do the same. His waiting and hope and transformation. And when you pray, you begin to glow with the glory of Jesus, and your heart burns to share the love of Jesus and to bring hope to the afflicted around you. And you invite others, the way David does, to praise the Lord with you. David says, folks, who wouldn't want this? That's what verse 8 is all about. He says, who wouldn't want this for themselves? Don't you want to experience this? He says. Don't you want to know the living God firsthand? Don't you want to know his love and care for you? And so in verse 8, the central verse of the psalm, would you just look at it with me for a moment? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. What an invitation. That's his invitation. This past week, I don't know why, I kept waking in the middle of the night, just 2 or 3, maybe it had to do with camping. I'm not made for camping. And I just kept waking up in the middle of the night and just kind of feeling troubled and struggling with different thoughts. And this verse just came to me over and over and over again. I'd been eating delicious food at the family camp this last week, and I thought back to my favorite food and just how delicious and tasty and comforting it is. I've been smoking a lot recently. I got into this, and I just love smoked food. Smoking food, that sounds wrong. Thank you, Lindsay. ESL comes out. I've been smoking food, not just smoking, that sounds wrong. I've been smoking food, and I've just been delighting in it. But if I were to tell you about, say, my favorite dessert, okay, and I describe it to you, so crème brûlée is my favorite dessert, okay? And I can try to describe it. It's smooth, it's creamy, it's rich, rich vanilla custard, it's chilled just right, it's topped with this thin layer of caramelized sugar. The first bite is just warm crunch. It's amazing. But that wouldn't be any good for you. Food is not meant to be described. It's meant to be eaten and enjoyed and shared in good company. It's meant to be delighted in. And that's what David says. He says, the living God offers himself to you to know him in an intimate, internalized, tangible, real kind of way by believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus lays his life down for you and sacrifices himself for you so that you can taste and see and enjoy the Lord's goodness. Jesus likens himself, one of his favorite things is to talk about food and to invite people into the feast of the kingdom. And he says, I am the bread of heaven. He says that he's the Passover lamb. That's what we celebrate here week after week. He's the manna from heaven. He's water from the rock. Taste, not talk. Sense, experience. He's the feast that your soul is longing for. And so I have to ask you, have you come to Christ yet? Have you tasted of his goodness? What's keeping you yet from knowing this for yourself and believing on Christ as the feast for your soul, that what you really, really long for? You know, David in another psalm says, God's steadfast love, as it has said, is better than life itself. He says, my soul is satisfied as with rich and fat food. Wow. Nothing beats Jesus and knowing the Lord. Nothing beats him. He's the one who brings taste and flavor, color and beauty to the world. And you can't fully know life until you know him and trusting him. And the second part of this verse, this is important. Look at the second part of verse 8. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. In other words, if you want that blessing, if you want that happiness, if you want to taste and see the Lord, you've got to start by taking refuge in God, by coming to the Lord, by throwing your weight on Jesus, by running to him for rescue, by hiding in him as your only place of security, and by taking his perfect life, his dying and atoning death, his rising to conquer sin and death, taking that by faith and tasting it and experiencing for yourself Jesus Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's no other way to tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. You got to take refuge in him. All of us do. So now, starting verse 11, David says, I'm done singing the song of gratitude. I have a sermon for you. And he says, listen to my teaching and fear the Lord. See that at the beginning of verse 11? Come, O children, says the king, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. David says, I've been through trouble, I've experienced his goodness, and I want to tell you about the secret to life with God. We already talked about it, interestingly, with the kids, haven't we? I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Twice already, David has dropped hints that this is the key to life with God. And that this fear of the Lord is what delivered him from his fears. Interesting. If you're one of those people who highlight and underline their Bibles, look at verse 4. That's the first mention of fears. By seeking the Lord in all of his fears. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear the Lord, and he delivers them. He's there in person to guard and protect them. And then in verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. That's how he fights his fears, by cultivating thankfulness and by the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is cultivating an active lifestyle of being awed by God, of looking to God and trusting him with your life, of finding in him all the sufficiency that you need. And that's why he says, even the strong and the mighty go-getters of this world, like the young lions, eventually they get hungry and they suffer want, but no good thing does the Lord withhold from those who seek him. We have to be careful here, though, because sometimes these verses are misunderstood. When David says, those who fear the Lord have no lack, this doesn't mean that God promises a life to you free from pain, trials or troubles or temptations or difficulties. It doesn't mean that true Christians are people who drive expensive cars and have all the toys and go on nice vacations. Not at all. Remember, David is not writing the psalm from a castle, but from a cave. He's writing not from a place of, look at me, I've made it, but from a place of, I'm still an afflicted man who hasn't figured it all out. Look down at verse 19. That's a good balance to this. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The difference is that David has learned in the school of hard knocks to taste and see that the Lord is good, and he's taking refuge in God. There's a beautiful hymn called Through All the Changing Scenes of Life, based on this psalm. And it has this line, just want to point it out to you. It says, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Fear him, you saints, and you will have nothing else to fear. I love this. I think this is so true. How did David get a hold of the overwhelming fears that threatened his soul? How did he manage those anxiety attacks and those panic feelings? I'm sure there was many ways, just like we have many ways, but ultimately, it was seeking the Lord. Ultimately, it was trusting the Lord. Ultimately, it was hoping in the Lord. Friends, our fears of the future sometimes overwhelm us. Our sense of sadness can sometimes just crush us, or a problem we're facing, or something in our lives, and we just can't look past this season, or this illness. Or maybe it's a cycle of sin that we're stuck in. Listen to this word. Fear him, you saints, and he will deliver you from all your fears. Replace your destructive fears with a redemptive fear of the Lord. That's what he's saying. And so the fear of the Lord, let me just give you some definitions. I think it's helpful. One commentator, Longman, he says, the fear of the Lord is the healthy respect and reverence for God that leads to awe, obedience, and trust. Another writer, Michael Rees, says, the fear of the Lord is not the fear of a criminal before the judge, but the overwhelmed devotion of a little child in the presence of their father. Another writer, John Murray, says, this fear is the primary feature of godliness. It constrains love and devotion. You see, I think this was C.S. Lewis, he says, I couldn't find the quote, but he says, when you come to God, you come up against someone who in every respect is awesome and greater than you can ever imagine. And unless you know him and worship him in his greatness as he truly is, and you know that you are nothing in comparison, you haven't yet known God at all. That's what Lewis wrote. Look then at verses 12 to 14. He says, hey, do you love life? Do you want a good life? Do you want to enjoy many good days? Do you want to enjoy all the goodness of God? God has put that desire in you. Cultivate the fear of the Lord. And then he draws out three interesting things. I don't know why he does, but this is God's word, and I'm sure it will speak to you as it did to me. First, the tongue. Keep your tongue from evil. What comes out of your mouth is a good indication of whether you fear the Lord. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Want to cultivate the fear of the Lord? From the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Watch what's going on in here. It tells the story. What comes out of your mouth tells the story of what's going on in here. The second one has to do with your desires. Watch your desires. He says, turn away from evil and do good. Train your heart. Don't follow your heart. That's bad advice. Don't follow your heart. Train your heart and take it to Jesus. And finally, he says, watch your relationships. Seek peace and pursue it. And as you do this, you will experience God's promises. And that's what the end of the psalm is all about. Just promise after promise after promise. You begin to experience the Lord's nearness. Not necessarily because things are going great, but even in the thick of it, the eyes of the Lord you experience are towards you, his ears towards your cry. When you cry to him for help, you know the Lord is with you and delivers you from your troubles. I love the stories of Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who went through the horrible experiences of World War II with her family. And apparently these verses were a real comfort for her. When her family was arrested and taken to the Ravensbrück concentration camp, she wrote, I've experienced his presence in the deepest, darkest hell that men can create. I've tasted the promises of the Bible, and believe me, you can count on them. One night after witnessing the brutal death of a fellow prisoner and feeling the overwhelming weight of despair, Corrie remembered the words of the psalm, that when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Her problems weren't solved at all, but she knew the Lord's nearness. She knew that God was watching. And friends, God's watching is a double-edged truth. On the one side, it's a terrible truth if you don't know the Lord. It should be a warning, because it says here that the Lord is watching over the wicked, and he says their memory will be cut off. But he's watching, and so the righteous can take comfort. Take heart. He sees you. He's near you. He knows what you're going through. Luther says it is sobering to contemplate that God's majesty is hostile to evildoers, and he knows what they're up to, because he sees all the children of man. But if you're a Christian, verse 18, man, that's got to be a comfort to you. The Lord draws near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. That's Jesus' specialty. Do you know that? Writer Dane Ortlund points out that there's one place where Jesus tells us in the Gospels what his heart is really, really like. And that's Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And he says, you want to know my heart? I am gentle and humble at heart. And he gives this invitation. He says, come to me, all you who are tired and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the heart of Christ for sinners and sufferers. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not even necessarily upset with you. He's not punishing you in your trials. The purpose is actually to bring you close and to show you his goodness and to help you to taste and see his goodness through all of it. So when you're hurting, friend, this is an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good. And to also be really honest with God's people. Don't go through it alone. Don't isolate yourself. Jesus knows. Draw near to him. He's the friend who knows exactly what it's like, and he comes close and he embraces you. It says in Hebrews that he is able to sympathize with your weakness. Most people can't sympathize the way Jesus does. Only Jesus can. And then the final few verses as we close our time together. center on David's hope and expectation of redemption. He starts kind of looking beyond the immediate horizon, and he's looking into beyond this life and into eternity. And he says in verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. From the perspective of eternity, he says, nothing can and will touch him. Nothing can and will touch him. And then he does this interesting thing in verse 20. He says, the Lord keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Just stick with me for a moment here as we think about this. But I discovered by reading a couple of commentaries that David is recalling just this interesting thing. God's instruction to Israel as they kept the feast of Passover was that they should never, when they celebrate by eating the Passover lamb, they should never break the bones of that lamb. Okay? That was the instruction in Exodus 12:46. Here's what James Hamilton writes. Very helpful. He says, when the blood of the Passover lamb covered the lintels of the homes of the Israelites, and God redeemed his people, and now David seems to place himself as an individual righteous man in the place of that Passover lamb. When he's brought through his affliction with unbroken bones, just as the nation was redeemed from Egypt, those aligned with David will also be redeemed. On this understanding, James Hamilton says, David sees the Passover lamb as a type that represents the sort of thing God does when he saves his people. David sees himself as a pattern, part of a pattern of Exodus deliverance. That Passover lamb of unbroken bones and David's bones, that was an indication that the Lord would preserve him through trial and bring him through deliverance. And in the New Testament, when Jesus dies on the cross, John quotes this verse from Psalm 34. And he says this, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. As Jesus died, somehow this prophecy was fulfilled because they did not break his bones. And he quotes this as a fulfillment of God's promise to deliver the king and the king's people. Somehow, King David placed himself in the role of the Passover lamb and trusted in the promise that God works for him and for all who would side with him. But David experienced very little of the cost. Jesus did. Jesus experienced the full brunt of affliction and hurt. And yet somehow, because of the resurrection, he was delivered. And that's your hope as well. Whatever goes on in this life, nothing can touch you if you are in Christ Jesus. Your life is hid with Christ. Nothing can hurt you. You have a hope beyond this life. You can trust the Lord. If you're in Christ, the real you can't be hurt. It can't be touched. Colossians 3:3 says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so, why not start singing? Why not start noticing God's mercies in your life? Why not start living in that frame of delight and gratitude and trust in God's promises and really hope in the Lord? God is writing a story with your life, friend. And it requires your participation and your attention and your response. So don't ignore his presence. Mark his mercies, even in the mundane. Take up his invitation day after day, Lord's day after Lord's day, year after year, and taste and see that the Lord is good. And that Jesus is near. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are near to the brokenhearted and you save those who are crushed in spirit. Thank you for this invitation to taste and see that you are good. Help us to come. The only fitness we need today is to feel our need of you, and so help us to come desperate to Christ. And may none here be unmoved and be unaffected by your grace and your offer of mercy. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.